And what a great day just to seek the Lord together. You know what? Here's the good news. No matter what happens, if you know Jesus, you're going to be in the kingdom forever, and it only gets great from this point on. Is that awesome or what? I love it. I love it. I don't know, it hit me in a special way this morning, realizing there's a lot of crazy things going on in our world around us, but it doesn't matter what happens down here. Ultimately, we're going to be with the Lord forever. And for us, it's only up, and it gets better and better and better. And this is exciting days ahead. Exciting eternity ahead. Yeah, so anyway, great. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Judges chapter 5. As we finish now the Song of Deborah, and I've come up with a very, very clever name, I think, today. It's called the Song of Deborah Part 2. And anyway, we're going to complete what we did in the first part, and that is we're jumping right in the middle, looking at verses 20 through 31. And before we pray and get into that, as you guys are turning there, I also want you to realize we're going to break the service up into two different segments today, because not only are we going to finish Judges and chapter 5, but I also feel that God put in my heart to take the last portion to cover an area where there's some fears in some hearts, and I've heard some conversations about what's going to happen in September. You know, the four blood moons and the Shemitah and all these kind of things. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. But we'll make it clear at the end, and I think that God would not have us as a people to live in fear or worry, but he would have us resting in him and trusting in him, and we're going to try to give balance to that and take just a moment at the end to do that. So let's pray, though, and ask God's blessing on today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your word and your faithfulness. And as we look now at the Song of Deborah, and Lord, Deborah and Barak and the nation of Israel celebrating your faithfulness for the great victory you gave them over Sisera. Lord, I just pray that you would now open your word to us. I pray that you would encourage us, you would strengthen us, and let us realize that you will give us the victory as well. But Lord, also in the midst of the last portion of this chapter, we see dire and serious warnings from you about making sure that we don't shy away from doing our part and jumping into the battle. So I pray, God, you give us a proper balance on that as well. And now we look forward to what you're going to show us. And we pray that you would now speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to jump into it quickly with a short intro because we do have a lot to cover today. But just as a reminder, remember the battle has taken place here with Deborah giving the prophetic word from God that will give them the victory over their enemies. That is the nation of Israel. Barak being commissioned to go to battle against Sisera and Jabin. They go to battle and God supernaturally intervenes and gives them a great victory. And so they have, now they're celebrating that victory. They're kind of that spontaneous praise is coming out of the heart, you know, which has really been in my heart all morning, which is neat because that's what the Song of Deborah is all about. It's just kind of this spontaneous and thankful praise to God for what he's done and for what he's doing. And she's now laying that all out. Now, last week, we also saw that she was basically rebuking those who did not get involved in the battle. And we talked about that last week. When we see the battle of God, the responsibility we have to do our part. And we see that Deborah's rebuking those tribes that didn't join in the battle and they didn't help. Then we saw her shift gears right before we ended last week and start talking about those who did join in the battle, and she commends them and she honors them and says, now way to go. This is what you're supposed to do. And we're going to see a further contrast between her, between the people of Meroz who didn't help and Jael who ended up killing Sisera as we get into this. But kind of as a running go, notice verse 19, because we actually finished 19 last week, but with that intro of her praising those who did take part in the battle. Notice she says, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, and they took no spoils of silver. That is, they came and they fought, not for the reward and not for what God could give them, but they simply loved the Lord and wanted to join in the battle. And what a great motive for us to have. Listen, there's nothing wrong in wanting reward in heaven. I think that one of the motives that God gives us about heaven is the fact there's going to be reward waiting. And I look forward to the reward in heaven, so I'm not belittling that at all. But how much better it is to simply want to serve the Lord because we love him. And we want to just honor him. God, I'm going to do this for you because, you know, it's one thing if you know somebody's, you know, if your kids are cleaning their room because they're going to get a, you know, a dessert later, that's one thing. But if you come home and find out they just cleaned their room because they wanted to help the family, doesn't that have a different impact on your heart? And that's what she's saying here. She's saying, look, they just did this because they love the Lord. They weren't expecting reward. They took no spoils of silver. And so they are very different from those who sat back, like the tribes of Israel that didn't participate and didn't take part. And so now they're being honored for that. Then she jumps in verse 20 and continues on with this song of praise to God. She says, they fought from the heavens. Note that. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Now, what in the world is she talking about? Stars can't fight. They're planets and stars. They're things that are just out there. Is she just being, poetic and all that? Well, possibly, but I think there's more to this than poetic for this reason. God in Scripture follows a principle that hermeneutics likes to call expositional constancy. That is how we understand the Bible, has a name for it, expositional constancy. And that's just a big fancy word that means this. God uses the same images and symbols throughout Scripture to mean the same thing. Why would God do that? He doesn't want to confuse us. We're confused enough, aren't we? We need all the help we can get. So when God uses, for example, birds in Scripture, they have two meanings. They are literal birds, but sometimes they're spoken of as the demonic realm. And Jesus used that in the parables to talk about the birds come and take the seed that's scattered, the teaching of the word, the demonic realm will come and try to steal that away. So we see that birds in Scripture are literal, but in context, sometimes they mean something that's symbolic and they mean the demonic realm. And there's lots of examples like that in Scripture. The stars are the same way. The stars in Scripture are literal stars when in that context, but when in a symbolic context, God uses the stars in Scripture, really sometimes symbolic, like I believe he did here, and sometimes quite literal, of the angels of heaven. As a matter of fact, you look in the book of Revelation, and it says when Satan fell, he took a third of the stars with him. And we know that what? A third of the angels fell when Satan was cast out of heaven. So we see throughout the Scripture, the stars referred to as angels as well as stars. We also see that in the book of Job. And now here when he says this, I believe what he's indicating to us, or rather what the Holy Spirit is indicating through Deborah is, in this battle that Barak was fighting against Sisera and his army, it wasn't just God supernaturally making it rain and causing their chariots to bog down in the mud. God actually had angels fighting with the children of Israel against their enemies. Now, is that cool or what? You know, the Bible says that God gives us angels to help us as well. And some of you guys need more angels than others, right? Some of us need more angels' help than others. I jokingly say that, but God gives us angels. God, the angels are basically God's warriors in heaven. It's his army that he has created. And so he gives us these angels. He's given them these angels. And I think what he's saying here is the angels were actually a part of this supernatural battle, the stars of heaven in their courses fighting for the children of Israel. And notice he says, verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, my soul march on in strength. So just kind of an exhortation of praise as she talks about the Kishon sweeping some of them away. Now, the Kishon River is on the other side of where the battle was. If you could imagine Mount Tabor in your mind where they came down off of and the armies of Sisera here in front of them, behind the armies of Sisera where they would have been running is the Kishon. And what happened was apparently as the rains were coming down, the torrential rains and the flash floods and all that were happening, as they ran away from the children of Israel, they actually got, you know, they got to the river Kishon and tried to cross it. Some of them got swept away by the rapid water and they actually drowned, and God used the Kishon there to actually sweep away some of the enemies of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, if you see the Kishon River today, if you go to Israel with us, we stand up on Mount Carmel, and we see where it was that Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal, and God sent the lightning and it struck and all this happened. And then what I pointed out to our group last time, I think I do it most every time, I'm not sure, but I point down there and I point out the river Kishon. What's funny is about the river Kishon today is you see this big green meadow, this big huge open area that's Megiddo or Armageddon, where the battle's all going to take place and many battles have taken place. And you see this winding thing that's just a little bit greener than everything else going down through there. Not very big at all. That is modern day, the modern day Kishon River. It's actually almost like a Kishon spring or creek today because it's dried up over the years. But it used to be a large river that was a large torrent, especially when the rains would come. And so she says, hey, these torrents have taken them away. The rains have come. March on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of steeds. So again, just showing the battle as they were chasing the fleeing army of Sisera and Jabin. And notice here now, she kind of changes gear and pronounces this curse on a group of people called Meroz. She says, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Now, it's interesting here. Who is Meroz? We really don't know. We never hear of Meroz again, probably because they were cursed and God dealt with them. But most scholars believe, and it would stand to reason because they're being cursed in light of this battle, that apparently Meroz was a place that was right next to the location where the battle took place. And rather than the Merozites, or whatever they were called, joining in the battle and even sticking out a foot to trip a soldier as he went by, they apparently did nothing. They sat back and simply ignored the battle. They didn't help God. They didn't help God's people. And now Deborah's saying, because of that, you're going to be cursed. Now, I want to give balance to this. Does that mean if God ever sends a battle across our path and we do nothing, that we're forever cursed? It doesn't mean that. But on the other side, it is a balanced approach to realize that when God brings the battle to our front door, he expects us to do something. If God gives you an opportunity to share the gospel over and over, and he's bringing people across your path, or you have an opportunity to stand up and say something and you don't. Now, I understand getting nervous and maybe not using that opportunity. We've all done that. You're not going to be cursed because of that, and God's not pronouncing some curse on his kids because of that. He loves you. But it is a warning to us that if God brings the battle to our front door, he does want us to pray and take action. Do something about it when we can. It's interesting. Maybe you saw yesterday or the day before yesterday, I'm opening up, I think it was Friday's when it was, I opened up my computer and I front page of Fox News, University of Tennessee trying to change gender roles at UT or whatever. I forget how exactly how it read or how they approach genders at the University of Tennessee. Well, I'm thinking, wow, here we are, Knoxville, our university. I went to UT. Many of you guys went to UT. You know, this is our place, whatever. Made the front page of Fox News. What's going on? So I read the article and found out there's apparently some department over there that's trying to encourage all the students to no longer acknowledge people as male and female just by looking at them, but to try to ask them first what gender they really are. And not just what gender they are, but any number of genders. Have you seen the list of genders at universities now? There's this whole gender thing coming down. Listen, and I want to say this with gentleness and with a heart that's being honest and straightforward. We have to realize that we need not shy away from the fact that God said he made them male and female. And God says, you know, this is how we're to conduct ourselves. You can't change reality and you can't change science and you can't change truth and gender because of political viewpoints. And when I saw that, I was almost like the battle coming right in front of my front door. I'm like, at our own university, they're trying to say that we can't say he and she or without asking somebody what they are or whatever. It's really getting silly. And I immediately at that moment, I wrote a letter. And I'm not an activist, but I wrote a letter to the president of the university. I tried to. All I could find was his administrative's email address and his executive somebody's address or whatever, the two that were supposedly the closest to him, I think. And I wrote a very respectful letter. It wasn't mean. It wasn't ugly. It wasn't one of those God's going to get you things. It was just, you know, I'm proud of our state and our university. You know, I went there and all this kind of thing. Do we have to become so silly that we can't just acknowledge boys and girls? And I wrote the letter and I said it in a very nice way or whatever. And I just basically, as I saw the battle there, I said, you know what? I have to say something, because if no one says anything, this silliness just continues on. And one of the statements I made in there in a gentle way was, I understand that there are very few individuals that are confused. I acknowledge that. But should we as a university and as a state change the obvious nature of a male and female simply based on the fact that there are a few people that are confused? I said, aren't there going to be more confused if somebody doesn't know what's going on? I mean, listen, there's already a huge confusion in this area. If we don't simply stand on the truth and say it in love the way it is, all it's going to do is that there's going to be more confusion. So we love them. Do we love those that are confused? You better, because Jesus died for them and he loves them. And he said, we're to love them. But at the same time, if we don't speak truth, we're not loving them. And again, I don't remember the exact words I used in my letter to the president that I wrote or his associates or whatever, but that was the point I got across. We have to not be afraid to simply look at reality and call reality, reality. Because when we start doing that, everything just starts going, all truth goes out the window, which again is happening. But again, I think the principle is that of verse 23 is when God sends the battle right by your front door, he wants you to take part in that battle. Be a part of it. Make a statement. If there's something that you can do and you think it's going to be productive, then do it. But always do it in love and always do it with prayer, because that's going to be the only way it's going to be effective. Nobody's going to listen any other way. But notice the contrast here. Look at verse 24. There's a huge contrast between 23 and 24. It says, now, most blessed among women is Jael. And that's interesting. The wife of Heber the Kenite, blessed is she among women in tents. Now, again, look at this contrast the Holy Spirit's showing here. You have those of Meroz who had the battle right in their front door and did nothing. And God says, because of that, they're going to be cursed. And then you've got these people, then you've got Jael, who basically invited the battle to her very doors. Here comes, you know, Sisera from the battle. She says, come on in and take a rest, hide in here. He comes in, and she puts him to death. And she's commending her, saying she's blessed among women for making a stand and doing what's right. And again, notice here, I'd never noticed until this study through Judges, or I don't think I remember noticing, that she is called most blessed among women. You know, that's the same terminology used for Mary. The Bible says Mary was blessed among women. Now, a lot of people try to say the Bible says Mary was blessed above women, but it doesn't say that. It says Mary was blessed among women, and now we see another woman mentioned with the same blessing. Blessed among women is Jael because of her stand for God and all that she did. And the encouraging thing to me about this, and if I was a woman, the encouraging thing to me about this would be, you too can be blessed among women. You don't have to be Mary, you know, the one who was used to bring the Messiah into the world. You don't have to be Jael, who killed the enemies of Israel, or even Deborah, a prophetess. You simply make a stand for God, and I believe you're going to be one of those God considers blessed among women, because you're standing for the Lord, even as we as men can be blessed among men by standing for the things of God. And notice it says she was blessed among women in tents, and she definitely was in tents, that's for sure. Now, so, okay, there's today's joke. And I remember, if you have to tell somebody it's a joke, it's not a joke. All right, so in verse 25, notice what happens. It says, he asked for water and she gave milk. She brought out cream in the lordly bowl. Now again, probably waxing prophetic or waxing elegant here and poetic, if you will, by the language, bringing out this lordly bowl to give to him. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, there he fell. Again, I think of this as a song, and I'm like, how are you singing this? She brought out a lordly bowl and brammed him through the temple with a peg. I don't know, how do you sing that? Is there like, did the kids all dance? You know, when it, you know, I don't, this is funny to me. And I'm not making light of the fact of the way that he died, you know, and I don't think God was, but I just, again, this is interesting. This was a song, you know, and singing here and all this kind of stuff. But again, giving her honor, basically because of what she did. She did the right thing, and she even did a hard thing that took courage for the Lord, and a huge contrast here. And because of this, an entire generation was blessed. It says for 40 years, they had rest. So look at the result of this mom who took a stand, and rest came to the people and to the land. A couple of moms here that took stands. So verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window, and she cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? And why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Again, now she kind of shifts gears and kind of tries to picture what the mother's thinking. And no doubt, being a prophetess, she literally is saying what happened. God is showing her, and she's saying it. That is, when they're watching for Sisera to come back and all the army to come back, the mothers that are there for those guys are going, well, why aren't they back yet? The battle should have been over by now, you know? And well, you know, it was probably they're just collecting all the rewards, you know, all the spoils of battle. And she goes into that. Look at that. Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. And again, they would do that. They would capture the people, and they would take their women as their own wives. For Sisera, they're getting plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. So they're just loading up all their goods and they'll be back shortly. And she's like, how deceived they are. No, the principle is this. If you fight against God and God's people, at some point you will be taken down. And guys, that's encouraging for us even as believers. If you fight against God and God's people, you will be eventually taken down. And those that fight against you as a child of God and fight against the church, they may get temporary victories, but they will one day be taken down by the Lord. And I think of Paul, you know, Paul going fighting against the church. And he was Saul at that time, and he's going to fight the church. The Lord knocked him off of his horse, and he said to you, Saul, Saul, why are you fighting against me? So what are you fighting against you? I'm going after those Christians. You don't understand. That is me. They are my body, and I am their body, and we are one. When you fight against them, you're fighting against me. And although God does allow us sometimes to go through the consequences of the world fighting him through us, the bottom line is God says, there's going to be a day that I'm going to deal with it. And she's making the point in this song, God will deal with his enemies and the enemies of his people. Although they may not know what's going on, God does, and God will deal with them. And now she ends here by saying, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But, again, notice the contrast of this verse. The first, let them perish, but let those who love him, that is God, be like the sun when it comes out in full strength, so the land had rest for 40 years. And again, we see the rest they had because of this Deborah standing up and making a stand in a crazy time in the nation's history. But again, the contrast and the note I want to make here in this last verse is this. Notice the enemies of God will eventually one day perish. That's what the Bible says. But right here it says, let those who love the Lord know that one day they will shine like the sun in its strength. They will shine when the sun is out in full strength. Now, I think there's a double meaning here. Number one, I do believe that he's talking about the fact that we shine for God in this life right now. If we make a stand for God and the things of God, we're going to stand out and we're going to shine for God and we're going to shine for the things of God. Whether the world likes that or doesn't like it, God will like it and we will shine for the Lord and there'll be a reward for that. But I also find it neat that the Bible says that when we get our new bodies, that we will shine like the stars of heaven. Imagine that. What level of brightness will we have? What will we look like? I don't know. But it's going to be exciting to see how if we make a stand for the Lord and live for the Lord, we're going to shine like the sun when it comes out in full strength. You know, we got a picture of that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember, it says he revealed who he was. For a moment, the veil was taken away and he began to light up and glow. And it freaked out Peter and James and John. And again, he had that meeting with Elijah there and Moses, whatever, and speaking about the end times there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he covered himself back up and reclothed himself, if you will. That's what we're going to look like. When we get to heaven, we're going to shine and be like the stars of heaven. So it's going to be exciting and something to look forward to for those who make a stand in the things of the Lord. So we finish chapter 5 in Judges. We see the encouragements and we see the warnings. Now I want to shift gears over into what we're going to end today with, and that is what we talked about, a lot of the questions and a lot of the issues that are coming up right now as we're about to enter into the month of September. Probably most of you have heard about the different books and videos that have been written and produced pertaining to certain events happening here in September, but if you haven't, I want to tell you about them and tell you a little bit about them and try to give some balance to this because I think there's some fear in the body about this, and I hear kind of rumblings and people talking and different issues. What am I talking about? Well, there's a couple of things that have happened, a couple of books that were written by Jonathan Cahn. He is a true believer, a Christian Jew, which from what I see about Jonathan Cahn, he's a great guy who loves the Lord and is on fire for Jesus. I don't see anything about him that is to be concerned about, so I'm not judging him, nor am I judging his heart's intent. Seems to be a great guy and a great brother in the Lord. And he wrote these books, The Harbinger and the Shemitah or Shemitah, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then, of course, there's the book that came out recently by Pastor Hagee, who I'm not judging as well. I believe he's a true believer, loves the Lord, no issues there. But he's written a book called The Four Blood Moons that, again, I think has some people on edge a little bit. And actually, I think in both of these writers and in both of their books, there are some accurate biblical principles that we need to be aware of and watch when it comes to how God deals with nations. But I think that at least with the Jonathan Cahn books and the Shemitah, some of it goes a little bit too far in the sense of making literal applications to America and Babylon. And I think it's causing some confusion and concern in the body of Christ. So we're going to look at these three things. The Shemitah, which is, what is the Shemitah? The Shemitah was the seven-year Sabbath cycle that God promised to the nation of Israel. That is, they were to work 6 years and take every seventh year off to let the land rest. And when the land rested, it would be supplied with nutrients as it just rested. And the children of Israel would be restored and rebuilt after that, taking a year off. And they too would be refreshed. And God said, if you do that, I promise I will give you double and triple even of your resources. So you're going to be taken care of. There's no need to worry. So it was something to give the land rest, to give them rest, and also for God to show his faithfulness and to teach God's faithfulness and the promises of God to the nation of Israel. The next thing I want to look at is the blood red moons, the four blood moons that you've probably heard about. And then lastly, I want to talk about how it is we are to deal with these and how we should respond to them as believers. First of all, the Shemitah. Now, I've told you what the Shemitah is. I've told you who the writer is, a Jewish believer by the name of Jonathan Cahn. Seems to be a great guy from what little I know about him. The book is called The Mystery of the Shemitah. He wrote one a while back called The Harbinger. You're probably aware of that book. And I think what he did was he took some biblical principles about nations that rebel against God, some true biblical principles, and he applied them, I think, a little bit too far toward the church in America. This is my opinion. And so time will tell. But again, what he did was he took, for example, in The Harbinger, and he took Babylon and the way that God dealt with ancient Babylon and said that God was going to deal with America the same way he dealt with ancient Babylon. Now, let me say right off the bat, I think that God will deal with all nations in the same way, principally when it comes to judgment. If a nation sins against God and refuses to repent, God will bring in judgment. As a matter of fact, when you see a nation that does what our nation did recently in the whole same-sex marriage thing with the Supreme Court, we basically said to the God of heaven, we're trying to change everything you designed and created from the beginning of the foundation of the earth. That's no small thing before heaven. So does that type of thing bring upon a nation God's judgment? Absolutely. But here's the problem I have, and here's where I believe it went too far in the book, The Harbinger, is that is there are too many direct applications to us being judged in the exact same way, almost as if America is Babylon, and God's going to deal with us in the same way. And I think when you start looking at it that way, you start replacing America for Babylon, if you take that viewpoint, and how far he pushed that, I don't know. But if you do start taking that viewpoint, it can become very confusing prophetically and become very confusing as to what God was specifically saying to ancient Babylon rather than to America. So I would leave The Harbinger by saying this. There are, I believe, some biblical principles in place in books like that that do have application. But I think if you go too far and say that America is ancient Babylon, and here's going to be the next thing. As a matter of fact, one of the things that is claimed in the book, The Harbinger, is it claims to hold the secrets of America's future. I think you can get a little bit too far down the road and run into some problems in that and maybe even possibly be misleading. And the bad thing is that if he's incorrect on this stuff, I mean, the bottom line is if he's correct, we're all going to be in heaven. It's going to be great, right? If America just gets wiped out. But if he's incorrect, the message it sends to the world around us is you guys are just blowing your horn and nobody knows what they're talking about. So we have to use wisdom, be very careful. We do not deny the principles of God. We do not deny the fact that God judges nations that sin against him. But we have to be careful to go so far as to say we are ancient Babylon or God will judge us by September 13th, which is the next Shemitah or whatever the case might be. And that brings us from, first of all, The Harbinger into the one that really I think is more appropriate to us timing-wise now, and that is the Shemitah. Or the Shemitah, however it's pronounced. I've heard it spelled differently than it's pronounced. I think it's Shemitah. And that is the seventh year. Here's what happened. God said, take every seventh year off. And remember, for 490 years, the children of Israel did not take those years off. They didn't. So God said, all right, you owe me 70 years. 490 years, each seventh year of those 490 years that you didn't do, you owe me 70. Drop and give me 70, so to speak. So he pulls them out of Israel, sends them to Babylon, of all places, and they spend the 70 years. And when the 70 years is done, God releases them and sends them back. Now, here's the difficulty I have in the application he's making. And Mark, what application is he making? He's saying that in seven-year cycles, God has been judging America. And so we have another seventh-year cycle on September 13th, where we once again will have some major judgment of God. And he goes back and says, all right, in 2001, it was 9/11. 7 years later, the housing market crash of 2008. Now we're 7 years later on September 13th, and he, I guess, is predicting, and many others are predicting, that the economy of America is going to collapse and all these things are going to happen. Let me just say this. Do I think eventually America's economy is going to collapse? Absolutely, if we don't change things. We're up to almost $19 trillion in debt. Now, I can't even imagine that kind of money. And even for a nation our size, some economists are saying that we're getting to the point of no return. At some point, you can't get out of that level of debt. Now, I personally believe it's going to lead the world into a one-world economy. Whether or not we will collapse and blend in that way or whatever's going to happen, because the Bible says that the very last days, the entire world will blend together in a one-world economy. And I think that whatever happens in that one-world economy will keep the world afloat. And why do I believe that? Because the Bible says for the first 3.5 years, when that world economy comes together and the Antichrist comes on the scene, that the world is going to be saying peace and prosperity. We're doing great. This guy's our hero. He's wonderful. So we don't see a prophetic future of the world completely destitute of any money or resources. That doesn't mean we can't go broke. What that means is somehow it's all going to come together to be a good thing worldwide in the eyes of the world, and they're going to lift up the Antichrist as he's the big savior that did it all. So how that's going to happen, I don't know, but we know that's going to happen. Could America collapse in September? Yes, America could collapse today. They could also collapse in December and January and February. We don't know God's timing on that, but the concern I have is he's taking this law that was applied to the nation, and it wasn't even applied to the nation of Israel that way. It built up after 490 years, and then God finally judged it. He's applying it to every 7 years of American cycles and saying God is not only taking a promise that he gave only to the nation of Israel, he's now giving it to America and changing it. So you see why I have scriptural concerns about the foundation of that. Now, again, I'm not judging anyone. I think he's a great guy. And matter of fact, when I went and saw some of his videos, he was rather impressive. I like him. But I will say this. I don't think we need to be panicking and emptying out Kroger's and Food City before September 13th because we're all going to die. Something is going to happen in this world at some point. The world economies are going to have to merge together because of crisis. There is going to be a world leader that's going to step out of Europe, and all these things are going to happen. I know that because the Bible says that. But you don't have to shop like it's a snowstorm. That was the other joke today. The bottom line is do I think it's wise? Listen, if a tornado came through Knoxville, it would be wise to have a few days' water and food in your garage. Is everybody with me on that? I think it's wise to have some supplies for a few days in case some emergency happens. I think that's wise. But I don't think that we as believers, that God would have us panic and start running out and buying out everything that is and storing up years' worth of supplies. I mean, again, I'm not going to tell you what God's telling you to do or not do. I think my heart is simply this. We don't need to be living in panic. God has not called us to be a people of panic. God has called us to be a people of trust and to believe that God's in control. And so we rest. Could something happen in September? Look, as I said, something could happen anytime. But I think that in this particular example, something is maybe being taken a little bit too far with maybe some accurate biblical principles. Let's just be careful. Don't freak out. What does the Bible say? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a power and of a sound mind. And so our job is to make sure that we have that love and that power and that sound mind and that we're trusting in the Lord. And let me just say this. This is interesting to me. And then we'll jump into the four blood red moons. This is interesting to me. Back in Jesus's day, if you became a disciple of the Lord, if you became a disciple of anyone in that culture, the discipler was responsible from that moment on for all of your needs. In other words, when Jesus said to Matthew and James and Peter and John, follow me, what he was saying is, follow me and I'll supply your food, your clothing, and your shelter. You don't have to worry about any of it. I'm responsible for it. And all right, then I'll follow you. I believe in you. And I'm not saying they followed him because he would supply those things. I'm saying the discipler was responsible for every need that the disciplee had. The same thing is true with us today. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you said, Lord, I'm choosing to follow you, he said, I will be responsible for your food, your clothing, and your shelter. Trust me. And God is faithful to do that. What did Jesus say? He said, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll put on. He said, the world worries about that. He said, you seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. So Mark, what's the balance before we move on to the four blood moons? What's the balance? Let's be aware. Yeah, our nation's in big trouble. I agree, because of sin and because of our economy, which probably is linked together. But let's not panic. Let's realize that our Lord has promised to take care of us. Let's be wise with our finances. We should look at them and be wise. Let's be wise with maybe temporary supplies for an emergency. Let's be wise. But let's don't freak out and think the end of the world is coming this September because of a book that we read and everybody stirred up. Is everybody with me? Now, in addition to that, there's something that I find even more intriguing and maybe even has a little bit more clout to it is the four blood moons. Now, what are the four blood moons? There's a book that Pastor Hagee has put out called The Four Blood Moons. And historically, what he's done is he's gone back over the last three blood red moons, and this now being the fourth, and looked at it in light of what has happened. Has there been anything special that has happened? Do these mean anything? Now, let me say this. The Bible says this in Genesis, that God uses the sun, moon, and the stars as signs. So if the Bible tells me that God uses the sun, moon, and the stars as signs, it behooves me when something really interesting and special happens to think, you know, God, you may be saying something. Let's be aware. Not freak out, not panic, not this and that, but what does this mean? Does it mean anything? So a red moon is simply this. When you have the sun and you have the earth, the sun, the moon, and the earth, when the earth passes between the sun and the moon, then you get this casting of this shadow atmospherically, and you have a red moon. They call it the blood red moon. Those are not that rare. They happen fairly often, I guess, when you look at lunar models. It's not that rare. However, there is a phenomena that is very rare, and that is four red moons in a two-year cycle. That is two in 1 year and two in the next, very close, almost within it, really within a year each other, four blood moons. Very rare and something very interesting. What has been pointed out is that each of these in the last three blood red moons, there has been a major world event pertaining to the nation of Israel. So I did my homework and I found out that that is true. The last three, four blood moons, there have been major events pertaining to the nation of Israel. Now let me say right off the bat, that has nothing to do with America. So there's no reason for us to worry about the four blood moons or any other nation. They specifically appear to have some connection to the nation of Israel. And there is enough evidence there, and I'll share that with you, where it does look like maybe these are signs God has given on the last three of something that may happen with the nation of Israel. What's the example? In 1493 and 1494, you had in 1 year separation there over that 2 year period, you had these four red blood moons. And right before that, you had the kicking out of all the Jews out of Spain. The Jews were expelled from Spain. But what's interesting about that is, as a people, whenever you touch God's people, the Jews, you're touching God, the Bible says, it was right then that Columbus set sail and eventually discovered the new land, which, by the way, we live in today as America, and became a major safe haven for the Jews of the world since we've been founded. So although the Jews were kicked out, a catastrophe, there was at the same moment, right around that time, okay, God sends out Columbus, he establishes America, and America now has been a safe haven for the Jews that were expelled. We have said, you're welcome to come. And they've been protected here in America. So a major event to the Jewish people, God responded. When was the next one? The next four blood red moons, 1949 and 1950. And again, right before those blood red moons, another major event happened that was prophetic and historical, and that is the nation of Israel in 1948 became a nation for the first time in 2,000 years. Again, undeniably connected to the same time frame right in there like the other one. You could argue about how closely connected it is, but I mean, it's right there. And then you get to the next one. The next set of blood red moons was, guess what, 1967 and 68. And in 1967 is when the nation of Israel, for the first time also in 2,000 years, recaptured Jerusalem, the ancient city of Israel, and the Temple Mount, which again is prophetic and the Bible says will happen in the last days. So the last three cycles of the blood red moons, I think you could make an argument that God did give a sign in the heavens, and something major happened with the children of Israel and the nation of Israel. Well, guess what this September is? We will have the fourth blood red moon in the most recent cycle of four blood moons. And that's what has everybody, what's going to happen? Now, is something going to happen? I don't know. Will God continue that pattern? And is it a sign from God? He says he'll use the sun, moon, and stars as signs. I believe very possibly. But even if it is, that means there's some major event that could possibly be happening for the nation of Israel within a year or so, somewhere right around this time. There's going to be some major event if God holds that pattern, if it indeed it is God. And so we don't need to panic or worry, but we need to have our eyes wide open and be watching. And I find this intriguing. And again, this has no effect on America. This only affects the nation of Israel. But if you love Israel, it has an effect on us. And I do find it interesting that scripturally, the Bible says one of the next major prophetic events is Russia and Iran moving to attack the nation of Israel. And in all of these other events, when somebody tried to harm the nation of Israel or something against them, God raised up a standard and blessed them in some way. The Bible says when Russia and Iran moves on Israel, which could happen at any time, and we see all these pieces falling into place right now. If you're watching the news and the alliance of Russia and Iran and their mutual hatred of Israel, especially Iran, it might be that we are on the cusp very soon of seeing this attack and God coming in, giving us a sign in the blood moons that he's going to do something major for Israel, and we see God wipe out the armies, as it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that God's going to wipe out the armies that come against Israel on their border when they attack, and that will be something that happens in the last days as God once again begins to pour out his spirit on the nation of Israel, and we're going to see many Jews coming to Christ during that time. So what do we do with all this information? The same thing God has called his children to do throughout history. Don't be afraid or panic. Our God is on the throne. And no matter what happens in September, God will take care of us. He's promised. He is our discipler, and we are the disciples. Let's have eyes wide open. Let's not panic. Let's not go too far and say because God did this to Babylon, that'll happen this month to America, or God did this in some seven-year cycle, that we're going to have a seven-year cycle. Let's just relax, take a deep breath, trust God, and know that God's in control no matter what. But the good news is this. If indeed the blood red moons have any significance this time as far as some sign that God is giving us in the heavens and that God is going to do something major with the nation of Israel, the next major event that I see scripturally with Israel, although God could do something outside of scripture, so let's keep that open. But the next major event I see is the Russian and Iranian invasion of Israel, where God supernaturally comes in and destroys the invading armies and rescues his people. And I believe that it's sometime right around there where the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and be the hero of the world, unite the world's economies and maybe America's failing one, which also means at the same time, the rapture is going to take place right around there somewhere as well. Now, I'm not going to write my book about the rapture coming on someday, so don't worry. But guys, we need to be ready. If I could leave you with something, it's don't panic, trust the Lord, and be ready. Because we do know some things that are coming, and we do know that we need to be ready for the Lord's return. And quite honestly, if something happens that stirs the church to think that God could be coming back at any minute, you know, even if they're a little bit wrong, I'm kind of glad to see the body of Christ stirred. So we're watching for our Lord, because he said, watch and be ready, for I'm coming at a time that you don't know. Let's be ready for the return of our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you have given us signs and seasons, that you have shown us, Lord, things. And Lord, even in some of these things like the four blood moons, there does seem to be some correlation over the last three in how you've dealt with the nation of Israel. Are you going to do that again? I don't know. But here's what I do know. We stand on what we do know. And that is that you have promised that if we would seek first the kingdom of God, all these other material things would be taken care of and you would take care of us. So Lord, we don't panic. Your word says you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. We rest in our God. Let us be aware of coming storms. Let us be prepared. But let us, God, not live in fear and worry. For you indeed are on the throne. You are the Lord over all things and the Lord over us. And you will be faithful to us even as you have promised. So Lord, give us rest. Give us peace, and while the rest of the world is in turmoil, let us rejoice and realize that our redemption draws nigh regardless of the situation or books or videos. You said, Lord, that in the last days we would see certain things happening that we're seeing happen. We don't know your timing, but let us be ready and let us be encouraged and those who live boldly, not those who cower in fear. For our God has told us what will happen. And Lord, you've promised in your timing, you will come for your bride. Fill us, Lord, with your joy, your love, your spirit. And thank you for the confidence we have in you and in your word and the fact that you are in control of all things. We rest in you. We trust in you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.